I wonder if you can remember a time when you were left speechless, awestruck maybe by a breathtaking view, stunned by what somebody said to you, perhaps struck by an utterly unexpected event, or perhaps guiltily caught red-handed with, as it were, your hand in the till. Something you were doing wrong, something you've been found out about, and you have nothing to say. Well, it's this last sort of incident that is closest to what Paul has in mind in verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God, because its guilt has been established beyond doubt. And so convincingly that they have absolutely nothing they can say in their defense. The scriptures so convincingly affirm the world's sinfulness and guilt before God that no mouth can open in self-defense. Here is humanity, and each one of us, silenced, shamefaced before God. We have nothing to say. The word of God has spoken. All we can offer God is our works of the law, our pathetic deeds of semi-obedience at best. And that, says Paul, will not serve to justify anyone. The law is not a ladder to salvation for sinners. It's a spotlight on their sin. Now Paul is therefore concluding, as he comes to verse 20 of chapter 3, his first section of Romans, showing why the gospel is necessary. You have no righteousness, he's saying. You have no righteousness that is adequate before God. Your moral perfections just are not in place. And you're going to need, as he goes on to say in verse 21, another righteousness. But now, he goes on to say, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. A righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But before we come to that, which hopefully will be next week, you need to know, you need to be convinced that you need Christ. You need to be convinced that you have no hope without him. No one is going to reach out for Christ. No one is going to truly repent and place their life in Christ's hands unless they're convinced that they themselves have no hope in themselves, that you are actually inadequate in yourself to do anything in the way of salvation. The law reveals our guilt. It does nothing to help us. And if the law can't help us, then we can't help ourselves. And what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, is really just two things. He's saying in verses 1 to 8 that God is righteous. Whatever people say, God is righteous, verses 1 to 8. And then from verse 9 on, he is saying, but you are not. That's it. God is righteous, verses 1 to 8, but you are not, verses 9 to 20. So firstly then, what is Paul saying in the first 8 verses? God is righteous. Now Paul here envisages various objections arising against what he's been saying in the previous chapter. And in chapter 2, just to briefly remind you, he has been reminding the Jews and warning the Jews about spiritual presumption and spiritual complacency. That their danger was assuming that because of their spiritual benefits and because of the law, they possessed the law, that therefore they were right with God. Their history as the chosen people of God, they thought in itself would mean that they were right with God, that God was bound to save them. And Paul says, no, he said, it's no use if you're not doing the law. The law is there to be done, not just possessed, not just to be read, and not just to be understood. And now someone says, well, is there then no advantage in being a Jew, or is there no advantage in circumcision? Now, you guess that Paul has probably dealt with objections like this before when he's been preaching and teaching and he's had these things. And so when he comes to write this letter to the Romans, he's saying, well, I know what someone's going to say now. And so he deals with it in his letter. Very, very good writing. Very, very, very persuasive. And what is the first point he makes then? The first point is this, that God is faithful even when his people are not. God is faithful even when his people are not. That's the point in verses 1 to 4. It's not entirely easy always to follow the argument here, but I'll just try to make it as straightforward. That God is faithful even when his people are not. So there's no any advantage in being a Jew? Is there any advantage in circumcision? Somebody would say, yes, of course, says Paul. Of course there's a great advantage in being a Jew. Look, you've had the oracles of God, firstly. You've had the word of God given you. But the point is this, he's saying, did you use your advantage? Now you imagine a young man sent to university, right? And he's going to a top university and he's been through a top school. He's got supportive and ambitious parents. No expense is spared for this young student to do well. He's had every advantage. Just as God has given the Jews every advantage. No nation had what the Jews had. We often see that said in the, what nation has had, oh God, a God like you, the Jews would say. Okay. But then this young man gets to university, and it's not unknown, he wastes his time. He goes to parties, he drinks too much, he fails his degree, or gets a very poor, not many people fail degrees, he gets a very poor one. Nothing like what he should have done. Now, whose fault is that? He's not where he should be. But would you say there was no advantage in him having all the benefits that his parents had given him? Would you say there's no advantage in him having had a good university and a good from a good school and parents who support him? Of course you wouldn't say there's no advantage. He had advantages, but he didn't use them. And so the Jews, religiously, they had the advantage of the oracles of God, but they didn't use them. Above all, they had the word of God. You have the word of God. Congregation, there are people, and there are people who, other people who come to this congregation. The word of God is opened up here 3 times a week, and you have the word of God to read to yourselves. We're not the Jews. We're not chosen people in that sense. But you have the word of God. Do you take advantage of the spiritual advantages, the spiritual blessings that God has given you? You read or testimonies of people who've suddenly come to the Bible from a totally different culture, and you see the joy. One hears of conversions, for example, from Muslim nations, Muslim people who've just come to the Bible, and the joy when they read the word of life, and sometimes I feel that's been lost on people who are so familiar with it. And this is the trouble with the Jewish nation. They've got so familiar with their advantages that they just rather despise them. And they began to presume on a certain status they thought they had. But we should be grateful and use what God has given us. If you have a Bible, if you have access to the word of God, read it, believe it, receive the Christ who is offered to you in it. He is the point of the Bible after all. It's not just for intellectual interest. It's there to make you wise for salvation, as Paul says to Timothy. Now, Paul then makes the point that there were some, what if some were unfaithful? He's being polite to the Jews. Many, many were unfaithful, as we know when we read the Old Testament. But he's being kind to them, as it were. What he said, if some were unfaithful, that does not mean that God is unfaithful, of course, does it? Any more than the parents of the wastrel student had been unfaithful simply because their son squandered his opportunities. God is faithful. His people may break the covenant. People to whom God is kind may misuse their opportunities. But what opportunities do you have? Do you have a Christian home, young people? Do you have parents who teach you the scriptures? Do you have friends who are Christians? Do you have a Bible teaching church? Well, and you can read. I'm sure that's true of most of you anyway. And there are some people who can't. Well, we have to make the Bible accessible to them. And that's why preaching and teaching is actually more useful than the Bible for many people. Scores of good Christian books. Are you taking advantage of things to build up yourself spiritually, to come to know God? And don't presume that just because you have these advantages that therefore you're all right. You need to improve them, as the Puritans used to say. You need to use them. So God then is righteous. God is faithful, and it's down to us to be faithful in response with what he has given us. The second point in verses 5 to 8 Paul is making here is that it's a rather different point, but what he's saying is this. Good consequences from sin do not make sin good. Good consequences from sin do not make sin good. Right? Now, Paul has obviously been accused, slanderously, he says, in verse 8, at some point of basically saying, look, sin, if you like, because it leads to good. That is, God's righteousness is shown up by it. Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Paul never said that, but what he said was then twisted, as sometimes people do with what people say, and turned to being something that he wasn't saying. And there are three key phrases in verses 5 to 8, which are the point that Paul is arguing with here. He says it in verse 5. He says this. What if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? That's what Paul is saying. That's the phrase. He said, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. Right, that's one thing. Then in verse 7, he says, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory. And then in verse 8 he concludes, so why not do evil that good may come? What he is saying is this, that he's teaching the point that by sin, God's righteousness is exalted. Now, you think of a jeweler, and a jeweler wants to show off a beautiful diamond. He may put it on a black cloth. The diamond is shown in its glory, in its full advantage. And then he will sell the diamond, tens of thousands of pounds maybe. What are the black cloth? Well, it'll be folded up and put back in the drawer for the next time. Is the cloth anything more than a cloth? Simply because on it, the diamond has been shown to its full luster and its full extent. Has the value of the cloth changed at all? Has the nature of the cloth changed at all? No, it hasn't. It helped to show off the diamond, but it's still an ordinary cloth. Sin, this is what Paul has been saying, does show up the righteousness of God. Well, how does he do that? By contrast. His people are unfaithful, God is faithful. You read the way his people repeatedly sin against God from the time they came out of Egypt with the golden calf and then the idolatries they mixed with and the immoralities that were within years, within months of their leaving Egypt. And God still stuck there with them. They were unfaithful, and you can't help but see the immense grace of God, the incredible kindness of God, and it shows to a much greater degree because of the sheer repeated sinfulness of the people. And this is what Paul is saying. Sin is ugly and it always is ugly. Sin is unclean and it always is unclean. Sin is unholy and always is unholy. God is holy, pure, and beautiful. And human sin throws the righteousness of God into relief and the grace of God into relief. And you see it more clearly, just like the facets of a diamond on a black cloth, because of what it is next to, not that it changes the nature of the cloth at all. You can't say bad is good. You can't say let's do evil so that good will come, just because it makes the righteousness of God look good by contrast. God is righteous, sin is not, and always will be. And in this, Paul also repeats the fact that God is righteous and God is going to judge the world. He says, God will be justified in his words. That's a quotation from Psalm 51, from David's Psalm. And then he says, God is righteous in order to judge the world. How could God judge the world if he's not righteous? And then at the end, he says, the condemnation of those who distort his words is just. So repeatedly, Paul just brings us back to the point that there's going to be a judgment. God is going to judge, and God is a righteous judge, and he is going to judge righteously. If you are unrighteous, what kind of judge could he be? So Paul then is insisting that God is faithful, even though his people are not. God is righteous, even when sin is not. God will judge the world. And Jews and Gentiles, all people, you can't wriggle out of it. Either by suggesting that he's been hard on you, or you haven't had the advantages you thought you should have had, and you can't get out of it by saying, well, sin is no longer sin if it shows up his righteousness to good effect. God is righteous, God is faithful. The Jews, of course, would have admitted that God is going to judge the world. So he's arguing here with the Jews on something they would have agreed with. Of course they knew God was going to judge the world, and for them to suggest that God was unrighteous is ridiculous. So then, Paul then, he deals with these objections. They're not possibly arguments Paul wanted to get into, but it helps him to make the point, look, you've had all the advantages, you've not made use of them. God is faithful, God is righteous, your sin isn't righteous, your sin deserves judgment. God is a righteous judge, there will be a judge, and whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you're going to come under it. My friend, that's true for us as well. The Jews believed in judgment, but I'm afraid, like most of us, they don't actually quite see the fact that they're going to be judged. And isn't that true? Very theoretically, we do believe in a judgment, but actually, the idea that we are going to be judged is difficult for us to accept. It doesn't seem real. Well, may the Holy Spirit convince us that it is real, that there will be a day when God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And he has proven that by raising him from the dead. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're committing yourself to belief in the judgment. So then God is righteous. Now then the second half of his passage is that we are unrighteous. The Jews have great advantages, he said in chapter 3, verse 2. But in verse 9, he says, we're not better off. What then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So despite their advantages, they were no better off before God. Why not? Because, well, they didn't use their advantages. They squandered their opportunities. And Jew and Gentile come before God on the same basis. In other words, the God's law applied to their works. And now what does he do but to show, and remember he is mainly addressing Jews, but it's a word for all of us, but in this he has particular Jews in mind, he dresses them out of their own law. He gives them a string of quotations from mostly the Psalms and the Prophets, the oracles of God with which they've been entrusted, and he makes it very clear that from their own scriptures, no one is going to avoid the judgment, and moreover, no one is going to avoid condemnation in the judgment. And there are two things, two different things. There's the judgment, and then there's the verdict. And what he's saying is this, my friends, you're going to come into judgment, and unless you have a better righteousness than you can provide in yourself, you are going to come under condemnation. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And what does he do? Well, he gives us a general truth in verses 10 to 12, and then he focuses on the sins of speech in verse 13 and 14. Then he talks about the body in verse 15 to 17, and then he concludes with his conclusion, there is no fear of God. Let's look at the general truth then, verses 9 to 12. And this is a quotation largely from Psalm 14. And what does he say? None is righteous. None is righteous. What does righteous mean? It means you don't, to be righteous is to be perfectly in conformity to God's law. It's to reach the perfect standard that God requires. You need a grade 9 in your GCSEs or A-levels, and you're just short. And despite scratching around and going back to the examiner and your teachers, you can't quite get those couple of extra marks. It's needed to get that 9. So you're stuck with an 8. None meets the standard of God. Sin is deeply embedded in us. As David has said in Psalm 51, we are brought forth, we are born in iniquity. It's in us, original sin. That's what words, that theological phrase, original sin. It means that we are born in it, and it's inborn in us. Sin isn't just something we do occasionally or say occasionally. It's what we are. It's our nature. And he says, no one understands. There are brilliant people in the world, aren't there? But they're spiritually obtuse. There's a trailer for a Louis Theroux program, which I keep seeing between programs on BBC, which says a woman's voice is speaking. You may know what I'm talking about. And she says, I've met some of the most powerful people in the world. And she said, they're unhappy. They're miserable. They're lost, she says. And I think that sounds like an introduction to a sermon. I'd like to hear that. And then Louis Theroux says, we need some names. And she says, oh, no, no names. No, okay. But it so describes people, doesn't it? Some of the richest people in the world. And there are some of the most brilliant people intellectually in the world. You've seen them. You've perhaps watched some of the stuff they put on YouTube, some of the horrible atheist, blasphemous stuff that comes from extremely brilliant people. They don't spiritually understand. They understand lots of things, but they don't understand spiritually. That's the point. They don't understand the most important thing in life. They don't understand God, and they don't understand themselves. You have not yet considered how weighty a thing sin is. That wasn't Louis Theroux, that was Archbishop Anselm in the 11th century. You have not yet considered how weighty a thing sin is. Don't understand. No one seeks for God. In the Garden of Eden, God came seeking Adam and Eve, didn't he? They were hiding. Sinners hide from God and don't seek him. But you say, look at the world's religions. There are lots of people. There are millions of people seeking God. Surely all these religions mean that people are seeking God. No, the reality is people are avoiding God, and they're using religion to avoid God. They are seeking something other than the true God. And when religions come to try to define God, you see how utterly different if they have a God at all. I know there's some, like Buddhism, that don't speak of God as such. But you see how different it is from the biblical God. You can't make up the doctrine of the Trinity. You're trying to persuade people of a rational, suitable religion. You wouldn't think of the doctrine of the Trinity, which nobody can really understand. But that's the truth. But people are seeking God. Sheep tend not to seek the shepherd, do they? But the shepherd will go in search of the sheep. No one seeks for God until the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart and you suddenly start looking for God. And if you've been converted, you may understand that experience. All have turned aside. We've swerved or wandered off the narrow way, and we deliberately avoid God. And when we think he's getting uncomfortably close, we dodge into the undergrowth and hide under a hedge to get away from him. We have become worthless, corrupted, unprofitable. That's what that means. It doesn't mean to say you're no longer of any human value. You are still made in God's image. And that, the trouble is, that glorious truth that you're still in God's image, it makes our present condition far more damnable, because in relation to what God has created us, we have thrown away, again, another huge advantage, a huge blessing. Sometimes what humanity is helpfully illustrated by thinking of a crumbled ruin of a once great mansion. Maybe you've seen buildings virtually completely crumble down. You've seen a big building, and you can see the foundations, and you can see something of the walls, but there's undergrowth around it. It's all decay. There's not much left. But you imagine what that might have been hundreds of years ago. And you see, humanity is a bit like that. Our sin has so corrupted us. We are a ruined palace. And we do no good. do no good. What does that mean? Well, people do good, don't they? People are kind to their families. People are very often good husbands or wives, and they're kind to friends, and they're kind in society. They do good things. They raise money for charity. And those things are not to be scorned. They're kind to their neighbors, and they help people struck down with COVID. And that's good. No one does good. Yes, still, no one does good. Why? Because God's view of good is different from our view of good. We measure good by how we treat each other, and that's about the best we can do. God says, actually, I'm after your heart as well. I made you a whole person. I made you an inner person as well as an outer person. I made you a heart and soul and mind to seek me and love me and worship me. I made you someone capable of spiritual life. And in fact, the key thing in your life is your spiritual life. God isn't being too demanding. God is simply saying, look, don't lower yourself. Remember what you are. Remember what I've made you. Remember what you could be. And I want you to be the best that you can be, not the worst. Not being satisfied with these little bits of goodness that just relate to your outer life, more or less. Because when I come, I'm going to judge the secrets of our hearts, as we read in chapter 2. I'm going to judge the secrets of your hearts, not just your outward actions. God has made us whole people, friends, inward and outward. And to do good is far more all-embracing than the superficial judgments that we tend to make about goodness. And then he talks about, secondly, the sins of speech, doesn't he? Verses 13 and 14. And he gets more specific here. And from Scripture, he uses four powerful pictures of the faculty of speech, really. He talks about the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. Right? Your throat is an open grave. That's not pleasant, is it? A place of rottenness and death, for which you simply belch forth decay. Your tongue is a tool for deception. Your lips are a cover for deadly poison, and how poisonous some people's speech can be. And your mouth is full not of kindness but of curses, not of gracious words but bitterness. How do you speak of other people? Oh, I'm very kind to people, some would say. I only gossip behind their back. Paul says to Titus, speak evil of no one. And then there's the sins of the body, verses 15 to 17. Feet are swift to shed blood. That's a quotation from the first chapter of Proverbs. We're quicker to do harm than good. Ruin and misery follow some people. Have you noticed there are some people who just do not seem to want to make life pleasant for others? They seem to want to make life unpleasant for others. All they think about is self and what they can get out of life for themselves. And other people are trodden down and cursed in the process. The way of peace they have not known. Then finally, there's a damning conclusion there in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the fear of God has two meanings, broadly speaking. There is the terror that a sinner will have in the day of judgment, of absolute terror of meeting the holy God, the kind of terror we read about in Revelation chapter 6, where people cry out for the mountains and rocks to even to cover them from the wrath of God. That is a terror. I think what Paul is speaking about here is quoting, the fear of God is a right fear of God, which even Christians should have. It's a fear of God that's an awareness of God in his holiness, his reality, his power, and his love, such that you know the most important thing in life is to please him. That the fear of God really does weigh down upon you. That there is a sense of the most important thing in life is to please God. And partly it's love for God, and partly it's a desire to please him. And there's a right kind of fear, too, of offending him. And he said, this isn't before. And can't we see that today? There's no fear of God in this nation. But God forbid there should be no fear of God in the church. He's our creator. He'll be our judge. Is he your savior? And does that fear of God actively influence your life? That's the other thing. Is God just a theory. That's a horrible thing. If God sits so light upon us, he has no impact on our daily lives. Is he actively influencing your life? Well, there, Paul now has gone through the, these verses. He's opened up how serious sin is and its different aspects, and he's convinced us that it's within us. We're all sinners. It's in our speech. It's in our DNA, one might almost say. It's in our language. It's in our acts, our attitudes, our actions. And now he concludes in these last two verses, and he says this. Firstly, he says, the law, by which here he really means the scriptures, really, not just the Ten Commandments, because he's been quoting from prophets and Psalms and the Proverbs. He says, the law still speaks. Notice that, the present tense. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It's present tense. It's speaking to you and me today. Right? The word of God didn't stop speaking the moment the prophet or Moses or whoever wrote the Bible stopped writing or speaking 2,000-3,000 years ago. No, it speaks today. Paul was writing hundreds of years after many of the quotations that he quotes had been written. But he says, no, it speaks. That word of God has an enduring and an abiding quality. He speaks to you and me today. The second thing is, it speaks to silence us. However much we may want to argue back to God, and we're not talking here about having discussions about the Bible and its meaning, and no, we're talking about this arguing back to God. You know, we try to teach our children not to argue back with adults. But there are people who love arguing back with God, contradicting him. But Paul is saying, look, however much you think you can, you really can't. Because his law speaks the truth. He's spoken to all of us. We are all under the law. We are all. And he's talking about every mouth in the whole world, every human being now. He's not just talking about the Jews. Every human being is under the law. Every human being is silenced by the law. The third thing it says is that it speaks to tell us that we are accountable to God. God has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And each one of us will give account for what we have done and receive what is due to us. And the fourth and the last thing he says in these verses is this. Then he says the law will be of no use to you at all. It simply shows you that you're a sinner. It simply shows you, as he will say in verse 23, next section, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That God is righteous, that you and I are not. That's the reality. But there is a day. There is a way you may be saved. And I can't help but just mention verse 21 again. Because if you see yourself as Paul has described you in verses 9 to 20, there is a way of salvation. There is a righteousness. There is a perfection. And that's not in you. It's not in the law. It's in Jesus Christ. And you find that perfection through receiving Jesus Christ. He is a righteousness through faith for all who believe. And this is God who is righteous now providing for your salvation who are unrighteous and providing a righteousness that will survive the judgment. That's salvation. That's in Christ. And is found nowhere but in Jesus Christ. Are you using the advantages you have? Are you taking advantage of the benefits you have, the spiritual benefits, the knowledge of God's word particularly? And are you allowing God to make you wise for salvation in coming to Christ and receiving him and making him your Savior?